So we will look at the theme of the Ascension, and as I confess at the beginning, it's not a theme which I fully understand. Indeed, I wonder whether I fully understand anything, or whether in everything I'm still seeing through a glass darkly. But such as I have gleaned from thinking about this passage, or this theme rather, I will try to share with you. And you can instruct me further after the service very welcomely. What do we know, first of all? What do we know? Well, go to Matthew 28, verse 5. And you will find that Jesus, now, today, following his resurrection, Jesus is still in a body. That's why he's saying those wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. And that's why we sang about fair flowers of paradise being around his pierced feet. Matthew 28 verse 5, but the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. For he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Now, when it says he's not here, that is the tomb. Verse 1, they came to see the tomb, and he wasn't in the tomb. The tomb was empty, apart from the grave clothes, because he had risen. And when I've been studying, as you know I have, because I gave one of my talks on it on church history lectures, when I've been studying the way liberal theology developed and invaded and crippled the evangelical churches from the 1860s onwards, were the mainly Congregationalists, and the 1880s, mainly Baptists, and the 1890s, mainly Methodists, and it crippled them all. One of the themes, of course, is the resurrection of the body, which they try to deny. And one of the things they don't ever seem to explain, at least not in any of the stuff I've read, and I read the original of these liberal theologians, I haven't just read what other people have said about them, they never seem to tackle the fact that the tomb was empty. His body was gone, changed, glorified, and gone. Now, in that body, if you go back to Luke, or rather on to Luke 24, you'll see something else. In verse 36. Luke 24, verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they'd seen a spirit. That body, glorified, as the hymn said, beauty glorified, that body is now able to move from place to place at will. It's still in a place, it's still in the room, but it's not confined in the same way as we are now. And so he was able, as it were, to come and go. And verse 38, and he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy, they felt it was too good to be true, in other words, and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. He could be seen, he could be touched, he could eat. He had bones, he had flesh, but it was not the same. It was changed or glorified, as we often say, or transformed. So that is one thing we do know that happened. Whatever happened at the ascension, that is the Jesus who ascended, okay? Bodily, but glorified. Now, where do we find the ascension most clearly described in the Bible? And I think the answer comes in a rather strange place. Strange, because you would have expected it to be somewhere else. You would expect it to be at the end of the Gospels or the beginning of Acts. But it's in Daniel 7, I think. Daniel 7, verse 9, first of all, sets before us God the Father. In verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was seated, and the books were opened. There, I believe, is in poetic, picturesque form a vision of God the Father, the Ancient of Days. And then we go on to verse 13, which I believe portrays the Son of God, Jesus, at his ascension. Verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one, like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, don't misread that. When he comes in the clouds of heaven, he's not coming back. He's not coming to earth. He's coming to the throne of God. He's coming before the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one that shall not be destroyed. Now, when I read that and saw that it is describing in a prophetic way the ascension, and I have to give the credit for that to Tom Wright, or N.T. Wright, he writes under both names, I began to see it all over the Old Testament and elsewhere in the New Testament, that there is reference to our Lord ascending and claiming his authority, or being given his authority and dominion. There's reference to it all over the place, in Psalms, in the prophets, and elsewhere, as I say, in the New Testament. Once you see it, you start to see it all over the place. So, in his glorified body, he must be in a place. He's got flesh and bones. You can touch him. He's in a place. So, this is what I don't understand. And I've not talked to anyone who does. I've tried to, but I can't get an answer. And I've read, and I can't get an answer, because nobody seems to know. Acts 1, verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, I have a friend who, and he's one of the learned ones. I told you about him before, I expect. He's an expert in biblical languages. Well, I don't know if he knows Aramaic, but certainly Hebrew and Greek. And he's the chap with three doctorates. I don't know if you've got three doctorates. He got one from Cambridge and two from Oxford. And so we're walking along in a beautiful sunny day near Much Wenlock, enjoying a walk. I said to him, because he's an expert in Greek, I said to him, "Pou inai o Kyrios mas Tora," which, as you know, if you know any Greek, means, "Where is our Lord now?" And that is the thing which I have not been able to answer. Why did he go up? Now, do we believe in the old cosmology that heaven is up there, hell is down there, and we're in Middle Earth? That's not Tolkien who invented the idea of Middle Earth. It's a word that he took and used for his novel. But it was called Middle Earth long before Tolkien popularised the phrase. Because heaven up there, hell down there, and I do believe that some zealous American evangelicals or Pentecostals say that if you dig deeply enough a hole, you are able to hear the cries of the damned in hell as they burn at the earth's centre. Now, do we believe that? Is that why he went up? Is it really, as it said in that hymn, beyond the azure, whatever it was, sky or something? Is there really a home for little children above the bright blue skies? Now, I don't somehow relate to that. I don't expect to go above the bright blue skies. But I do, by God's mercy, expect to be with our Lord. Why up? And if you go to 1 Thessalonians 4, you get the opposite question. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord, which is what it says on my grandfather's grave. So, why is he going to come down, and why are we going to go up and meet him, as it were, part way? Well, I don't think it's because we're going to go up with him. I don't think he's come down to fetch us. I think we've come to meet him and escort him when he comes back. It's like a Roman Empire, an emperor, that when he would visit a colony, as Earth is, if you like, a colony of heaven, or at least the Christian churches, you know, people would go and meet him. And the emperor's coming. Great, Jesus is coming. But the emperor was coming, like in Philippi, which was a Roman city. And when the emperor would come to such places, people would go out and meet him and escort him. And I think that is the answer. Not the answer, but the explanation as to this particular question, why we meet him in the air. Because also, you will know from Matthew 28:20 that he is with us always, even to the close of the age. But I think that's by his Spirit. So there are aspects which I certainly don't understand. There are aspects which I don't understand. But is there a clue? There may not be. Another strange place. 2 Kings, chapter 6. 2 Kings, chapter 6 and verse 17. You must know this story. I love this story. Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." He being the servant who was afraid because the Syrians were there to come and do damage to them. "Open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Is there a sense in which, although we don't see it, heaven is actually all around us? There's a hymn which we sang recently in one church where I preached, or I might just have read it, because I sometimes read hymns in my secret duties, to use Brainerd's phrase. Hell is nigh, but God is nigher, circling us with hosts of fire. And I also wonder whether perhaps it might be true to say that he is in some sense on Mount Zion, because over and over again the Bible seems to me to speak about our Lord on Mount Zion. That risen, glorified body which can move from place to place at will is not subject to the way the world's sort of physical laws as we are, and yet still has flesh and bones and can be touched and handled. Still have fair flowers of paradise. Right? That's not in the Bible. He did say, "Be with me in paradise." So it's perfectly legitimate, I think. So there are things I don't understand, and there are things which I think we do. But having said that we probably won't come to a complete and full understanding, you will remember that it says in Daniel 7, verse 14, to him was given dominion. And that, I think, is something that we can grasp. But in some special way, after his resurrection, the Son of Man, who was also the Son of God, took that power, took his dominion, or was given his dominion. And it says, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. Now, I don't understand also how that shifted, because we believe in one sense he's always been the Son of God. But there was some change in the way he himself said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But let's look at a few other verses which tell us that sort of thing, because I think that they give us an insight into understanding a little bit more about the ascension. You'll recognise this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's Isaiah 9, isn't it? And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The increase of his government, there will be no end. That, I believe, is true, and I believe it is linked in some special way with what happened at the Ascension. Now, I have just quoted to you from memory, but now I will read it. Matthew 28, verse 18, following his resurrection and before his ascension, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There is some sense in which his death, resurrection, and ascension taken together invested him with this rule in a, like a new way. Not that he wasn't always the second person of the Holy Trinity, but he's exercising it in a new way after he also became, in that special sense, the Son of Man. Philippians 2 and verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, and now we get the ascension, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And why has God highly exalted him? Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I did say that we'd be looking at Psalm 110, and so let's go back to that now, because really it's kind of central, even though I've left it almost since the last. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. That's why I said, is there a clue there? Rule in the midst of your enemies. And that is such an important verse that you find it quoted in Matthew 22 and verse 44. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Then it's quoted in Acts chapter 2, following, of course, the ascension, verse 34. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. It's talking about ascending, you see, into the heavens, verse 34. And again, it's quoted in Hebrews 1 and verse 13. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? How do we reconcile this? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, with last week 22 people dead in a Manchester atrocity, the youngest of them a mere 8 years old, 59 people wounded, probably in such a way that they'll never lead a normal life. How do we reconcile it? Well, again, I don't know the whole answer, but I do know this, that the Bible tells us to expect such things. The Bible doesn't give us any reason to hope that until the second coming, there will be a world devoid of bloodshed, brutality, rape, murder, destruction, cruelty, the shedding of much innocent blood. God knows that that sort of thing is going to happen. The Bible tells us to expect it, I believe, all the time, down to the second coming. He could stop it. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And I think we have to admit that there are some questions which will never get a full intellectual answer. Faith requires us to believe in the ascension, that he is there, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, with all power and all authority, and that he is ruling, and that he is King of Kings. I don't know the answer to his timetable, and why he does some things and not others. But here now, as we move towards a conclusion, are some positive things that I think, again, we do know. Ephesians 1 and verse 19. Ephesians 1 and verse 19. The exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. One of the ways in which we know that he exercises his rule is through the power of God in the life of believers. That power which raised Jesus and which seated him in heavenly places, that power is at work in you and me if we believe. And it is through that power made to work in the lives of people who respond to the gospel call, that is at least one way in which he exercises that rule. He has chosen to work by faith and by the inward power of the Holy Spirit. And he says in Matthew 28, which I've already quoted, but I'm going to go and read a bit further. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. He works his sovereign will and he exercises his sovereign power as Son of God, as King of Kings, through evangelism. Because look at the word therefore. All authority has been given to me. He doesn't say, therefore, go and take up the sword and start another crusade and recapture Jerusalem, like Bernard of Clairvaux preached people should do, remarkably. He doesn't say, start a new Spanish Inquisition and go and slaughter all the Cathars and similar heretics today. He says, go and make disciples, teaching people, baptizing them and teaching them to observe the things that he's commanded. And that is how he exercises that power that he has at the moment. Now, I'm not saying it's all that he does, of course, but I'm saying it's one thing that is very plain before us. And I have two verses to close with. One is verse 14 of Revelation 17. Revelation 17, verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. You and I have been called by the gospel to come and believe in Christ. You and I, if we're believers, have been chosen to be conformed to the image of Christ for eternity. And you and I are required to be faithful, even though we don't understand everything, to be faithful in our belief in our Lord Jesus Christ until the end of our lives. And back again to finally close Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And now verse 3, your people shall be volunteers, or rather, let us say, your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power. And if he chooses to put forth his power in Hook Gate, or in Staffordshire, or in North Wales, or in the Yorkshire Wolds that I was talking about earlier, or anywhere else, you and I, where we live, and the others of the Lord's people where they live, we should offer ourselves freely in the day of his power. And this is, in one sense, the whole of the church age is the day of his power. We should offer ourselves because we're called and chosen and faithful. So may the Lord help us to obey our sovereign Lord. And we'll close with a request that that may be what we do. 783, O thou who camest from above the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle flame of sacred love on the altar of my heart. 783.